Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Man, it's good to be with you. So glad. It's been a rough week. A lot of you guys have been sick. We had a bout of the flu at our house. You know, when you have the flu, you got to get COVID tested like 3 times in the week anyway. So you've been thoroughly nasal swabbed over the week. So anyway, it's good to be together again today. We're on this series called Love Became a Man. We've talked, we've referenced it. We even sang a song earlier about God with us, Emmanuel, right? Well, we're going to kind of look into that today. This message is called The Fullness of Time. There is a passage over, not in the Gospels and the biographies of Jesus, it's really in the instructions, the letters, out of Galatians chapter 4, and Paul makes a really interesting comment. He says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." Now, another translation of that same passage reads this way, "But at the right time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children." The key phrase, at least for the title of this message, is either the fullness of time or when the right time came. The eternal principle that I want you to get from this simply is this, is that the will of God has as much to do with God's timing as it has to do with his desire and purpose. His timing never violates what needs to be done. He has this perfect plan on this perfect schedule. The question of the day is, okay, what made that period of time in Bethlehem and in Judea, as we find it at the opening of the Gospels, what made that time right? Or what made the time full? And the answer really lies in the reason for Christ's coming. Now, let me take you to another scripture, and I'm gonna take you on a journey through the scriptures today. So if you have your Bibles or your smart devices, you're going to get a little bit of a workout today, and that's all right. But I want to connect a bunch of dots for you today. And so I want to take you to a scripture that, again, that doesn't have anything to do with really the incarnation, but then again, it has everything to do with the incarnation. This is after the resurrection in Luke 24. Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." Now pay attention. "That all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms," in other words, in the Old Testament, "concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So there's a lot that comes out of that, but we need to understand that there is much in the Old Testament scriptures that we need to glean to understand the ministry and the work of Christ. It's very, very important. And the question then would be, okay, then what did the Old Testament scriptures say about Jesus? So we're going to take a journey today. And I'm going to give you a couple of headings. The first one is this, that for the fullness of time, or for the right time to be for the coming of the Christ, well, first of all, it had to be the right time prophetically. Had to be the right time prophetically. There were several things that were spoken about the incarnation, about the coming of Messiah, the coming of Christ in the Old Testament. For instance, we talked about one of these last week. We talked about the fact that the virgin birth was referenced all the way back in the Garden of Eden. When man fell and sin entered into the world and into humankind, God makes a pronouncement and he says that he's going to bring a deliverer who would crush Satan. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Sorry, I'm going to be doing that all day long. I'm still getting over this. "Between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That was a prophecy of the virgin birth. And then in Genesis 49, it was prophesied that Messiah would descend specifically from the Israelite tribe
of Judah. He would be called the Lion of Judah. The scepter and the leadership shall not depart from the tribe of Judah. Another prophecy that was made is that he would be a deliverer like Moses. He would deliver his people. Moses delivered them from Egypt. Jesus will deliver us from sin. The Lord told Moses back in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. In another place he said, the Lord said to me, what they say is good, I will raise up for them a prophet like you. So he would be a deliverer like Moses. And we also talked about that he would be born of a virgin in Isaiah 7:13. That was the text last week. The Lord will give you a sign. A virgin will be with child and she will bear a son and they will call his name Emmanuel, which as we know from the song today means God with us. And then there was a prophecy that he would come out of Galilee, which is the northern part of Israel. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee among the Gentiles, talking about the advent of Messiah coming out of Galilee to perform his ministry. He would be a child who would be God incarnate, and he would be the rightful heir to David's throne. Isaiah chapter 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. No doubt about his deity, in other words. And the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and he will reign on David's throne as the rightful heir to the throne of David. Another prophecy about him. And then again in Jeremiah 23, it talks about that he would be descended of David because he says, I will choose a king, a righteous descendant of David to rule. And then finally, that he would be born in Bethlehem and that the family would have to flee to Egypt and then come back. In Micah chapter 5, it says that he would be born in Bethlehem because Bethlehem would be, even though it was small and kind of unknown in the world, it would be the one through whom the leader comes out of. And then in Hosea, he prophesied, of course, of the flight to Egypt. Now, why do I tell you that? All these prophecies had to be fulfilled for the time to be full or the time to be right. Let me give you another picture of it. These are most of the things that I just described to you. I show you where they're spoken of in the Old Testament and how they're fulfilled in the New Testament. Now, I want you to pay attention. I've given you eight, in all honesty, because I ran out of room. And I didn't want to do multiple slides on this. But they did some calculations, and I hope you're ready to do a little bit of math this morning. The probability that Messiah would come out of Bethlehem, particularly just that one prophecy, the probability, the mathematical statistical probability that that would happen is 1 in 300,000. And so they begin to extrapolate and they say, well, what if there were 2 or 3 or 4 or 5? And they finally said, what if just 8 of the prophecies concerning Messiah could be fulfilled in one human being? And so they ran the numbers on that, and here's what they came up with. The probability of one human being being able to fulfill at least 8 of the prophecies of Messiah is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And I'll give you a picture of what that number looks like. Here is what the statistical equivalency of that is. And I've used this illustration before, and I didn't make it up. It's just really good. If you took a silver dollar and you drew an X on a silver dollar and then you mixed it up with a bunch of other silver dollars and you poured those silver dollars across the area of the great state of Texas, the Republic of Texas, and you poured it 2 feet deep, and then you took a blind man and you turned him loose in the state of Texas and said, you can roam anywhere as long as you want to, but at some point we want you to reach down and pick up a silver dollar. You can dig as deep as you want to dig. And you left him to that end and let him walk around as long as he wanted to and eventually pick up a silver dollar. The probability that he would pick up the silver dollar that you had marked on and mixed with all the others is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Statisticians will tell you that that borders on what is called statistical impossibility. But here's the deal. I gave you eight. If one man could fulfill 48 of the prophecies of Messiah written in the Old Testament scriptures, it would be the statistical equivalency of 1 to 10 to the 157th power. That is statistically impossible. This has to be the work of God. What made the time right was that God did his work when he was ready and when the world was ready for him to do this work. Now, think about this. Conservatively, Jesus fulfilled 300 prophecies. Alfred Edersheim, in his study of this, says it's more like 456. It led Professor Peter Stoner, who actually was the guy who started doing these calculations, these statistical calculations. He said, here's the point. Any man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact proved perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world. At the right time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, under the law, that he might buy our adoption. It was the right time prophetically. Then it was the right time historically. The right time historically. Now, let me take you on a journey. This is where we're going to take a big journey through the scriptures. There was a prophecy in the Old Testament that there would be five great world empires, four of them preceding Messiah. They would be the empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Now, to find these, you're going to find most of the information over in the prophecies that God gave Daniel. If you're not familiar with Daniel, most of you guys are, but if you're not familiar with Daniel, let me acquaint you with him. Daniel was an Israelite. He's one of the Israelites who was deported from Israel to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar when Babylon took over Jerusalem and sacked it and literally leveled it and carried Israel off into captivity. Daniel was one of the people that survived that and was taken, and he served in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Daniel was an incredibly wise man, and the interesting thing about Daniel is when he came to Babylon, he was a very, very young man. He was probably college age. Some of you college students, he was probably your age, maybe even a little younger. But he was wise, and he adapted well. And even though the Babylonians tried to kind of brainwash them, he held his faith throughout his life, ended up serving across multiple administrations and multiple world powers, just for as a matter of fact. Well, God gives Daniel insight into what the future is going to be. The first one happens shortly after Daniel kind of comes into place in the king's court. Nebuchadnezzar has a series of dreams, or he has a dream that and it haunts him. And so he tries to find somebody to interpret the dream, and he can't find anybody from all of his wisest, most educated people. And they say, hey, there's this Hebrew kid named Daniel. And he kind of has the reputation of being able to interpret these things. And he says, bring him in. So this is that story, Daniel 2. Daniel says, here's your dream. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold. Its chest and arms were of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet of partly iron and partly baked clay. And while you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken into pieces at the same time and became like chaff, like fine dust on the threshing floor in the summer. And the wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the earth. He says, let me tell you what that means. He says, you, Nebuchadnezzar, you, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. And in your hands he has placed mankind and beasts of the field and birds of the air, wherever they live. He has made you the ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. Babylon was a mighty and a powerful world empire. And Daniel says, you're the head. You're the head of gold. And he says, but there's going to be empires that come after you. There's a chest and arms made of silver. That is a fine metal, but not as pure as gold. And it's interesting that he says there will be another kingdom that will arise in chapter 2, inferior to yours. Now, stop right there. Take a time out. God gives Daniel more definition. He tells him over in chapter 7, we also find more definition in chapter 8 and 9 of some of these visions that Daniel has. The Lord is progressively showing them to Daniel. But in chapter 7, he says, and there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. Again, it follows in succession. A second beast that looked like a bear, and it was raised up on one of its sides. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. In chapter 8, he gets a little more definition. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me, and I looked up, and there was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. And the horns were long, but one of the horns was longer than the other, indicating it was a combined kingdom when one power was greater than the other, is what it's saying. And then it grew up later, and I watched this ram as he charged to the west and the north and the south, and no animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power, for he did as he pleased, and he became great. And he goes on to tell this, he said, and the angel tells me, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram you saw represented the kings of Media and Persia. It was the Medo-Persian Empire. So that was the silver chest and the arms. And then he tells him there's going to be a third world empire, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. The Amplified translation of the Bible says that this is the kingdom of Greece under Alexander the Great. In Daniel chapter 7, we get more definition to confirm this. And I looked, and before me was a third beast that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like those of the birds, and the beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. In chapter 8, more definition, and suddenly, now it's a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes, came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground, meaning it was fast and swift, almost like it was flying. And he came to the two-horned ram, the Medo-Persian Empire, that I had seen standing behind the canal, and charged him in great rage. And I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. And the ram was powerless to stand against him. And the goat knocked him to the ground and trampled him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. And the goat became very great, but at the height of his power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. If you know anything about history, Alexander the Great conquered the Persian Empire, and at the height of his career, he died. He's the prominent horn. And his four generals then divided the kingdom and began to rule. That's exactly what this is prophesying. He goes on to say, the shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. That would be Alexander. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. So there will be the Babylonian Empire, then the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire, and then there will be a fourth empire, and that will be Rome. He says, just as you saw the feet and the toes, partly of baked clay, partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw the iron mixed with clay. And the toes are partly iron and partly clay. Rome was an iron empire that imposed itself. Toes, there are 10 of them. They said there will be 10, a mixture of 10 nations in the alliance with Roman, with the Roman army or with the Roman Empire. But this is talking about the Roman Empire. And he goes on to say, and just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. The Roman Empire was a very, it was a hard alliance to try to hold that whole thing together. So those are the four empires, but there was a fifth empire that Daniel saw, that Nebuchadnezzar saw in that vision. And it said in the middle of that Roman Empire, there would be a stone cut without hands. He goes on to say this, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and in the midst of the Roman Empire, God is going to do something. He's going to establish a kingdom. So it's the right time historically. He goes on to say, and it will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, not by human hands. Notice, not by human hands, by the hand of God. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will happen in the future. He is prophesying and predicting the kingdom of Christ would arise and it would eventually overcome and destroy all world kingdoms. It would have dominion over all the world kingdoms. So it was the right time historically. And just by way of when one of my seminary classes, one of my very first New Testament classes, we went over this. This is pretty basic stuff. What did the Babylonians do that helped bring about the advent of Christ? Well, they took the Jews out of their homeland and dispersed them all over the world. And while the Jews were dispersed, that's when synagogue worship, that's when they began to make these small little, what we would call churches, and they would worship in these synagogues. If you'll remember, when Christianity began to spread, it spread through the synagogue worship because that's what they were used to going to and what they were used to doing. Secondly, the Persians are the ones that gave the Jews the right to repatriate their land, to rebuild the temple, and to begin to start offering sacrifices again. So they let them return home. More on that here in just a minute. The Greeks established Greece and Greek culture as the culture and the world language of that day, much like English is kind of the world language and the world language of business to this day. Greeks were at the time of Christ, the world language of the day. And Rome imposed what's called the Pax Romana, which was the Roman peace. It was a very tentative kind of peace, but they also engineered a highway system all over the known world. And so it made travel and the spread of the gospel a whole lot easier. All of these things took place, and at the right time, God sends Jesus right in the midst of all of this. And that brings me to the last thing, is that it was the right time chronologically. It was the right time prophetically. It was the right time historically. It's the right time chronologically. Back to Daniel. In chapter 9, Daniel has a vision. We're going to explain this to you because it's pretty intricate. So here we go. He tells Daniel in verse 24 of chapter 9, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, or Messiah, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench in times of trouble. And after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. And the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Very important prophecy. He tells Daniel, 70 weeks are declared for your people. Now, who are Daniel's people? They were Israel. They were the Hebrews. They were Israelites or the Jews. God is saying, in 70 weeks, we'll talk about 70 weeks just below this, I'm going to be finished dealing with Israel. The 77s, or the 70 weeks, the term sevens in the Hebrew, Shabuim, literally means a group of seven, and it can be used to define 7 days, it can be used to define 7 weeks, it can be used to define 7 years. Daniel was in a yearly frame of mind. In fact, if you look in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, the Lord tells him, I'm going to tell you about the years. And so the 77s, or 70 weeks, are weeks of years. So we're not talking about 49 weeks. We're talking about 49 groups of 7 years. So we're talking literally about a lot of years, 490 years. Are you following me? That's the easiest understanding of the Hebrew expression there. Also, keep in mind that in the ancient calendar, a year was 360 days. Now, this, I'm telling you this for a reason, because this is really good. If you're paying attention, this is going to blow you away. All right, so here we go. So Daniel predicts 490 years, and he says, after 483 years, Messiah will be cut off. There, it will begin with the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And at 483 years, Messiah, the anointed one, will be cut off. He'll be killed. And after that, the people who are to come, talking about the Romans in this case, they're going to destroy Jerusalem. Incidentally, historically that happened about 35 years after Christ was crucified. The Romans came in and sacked and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Now, what about the proclamation to rebuild? Israel had been carried off into captivity. Babylon had destroyed Jerusalem. I told you that earlier in the message. Well, now the Persians are in power, and there were 4 declarations that were given. Cyrus in 536 said, Jews, you can go home. Israelites, you can go home if you want to. So some of them went. We find that record in Ezra and Nehemiah. And later on, Artaxerxes, who followed Cyrus as a ruler of Persia, said, you know what? You guys, we're going to resource you. We're going to help you begin to kind of get yourself back on your feet. But in 445 BC, Artaxerxes makes a very important declaration. We find it in Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to read it here in just a minute. But he basically says, go home and rebuild Jerusalem. Start the clock. At that point, here's what it says. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, when wine was brought before him, Nehemiah talking, I took the wine and gave it to the king. Remember, Nehemiah is in the court of Artaxerxes, and he is the wine taster, the cupbearer. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why are you looking down, dude? You're not ill. This can be nothing but sadness of the heart. And he said, I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And the king just said, what do you want? And so I prayed and said, Lord, give me words. So I answered the king and said, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can, what, rebuild it. And the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? And it pleased me to say to send me, so I set a time. And the king said, I said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide for me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I take a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates and the citadel by the temple for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because of the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. This is Artaxerxes starting the clock. He came to power in 465 BC. His 20th year was 445 BC. It's then estimated that this declaration was made on the 14th of March, 445 BC. So the question is, can we arrive at 483 years from that point until the triumphal entry, which is when the Jews hail Jesus as the King of the Jews? This is the week before the crucifixion. There are two important works. You can go look them up in the library, buy them on Amazon, whatever you want to. So Robert Anderson years ago wrote a book called The Coming Prince, and Dr. Harold Hayner wrote a book called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. Both of these detail what I'm about to share with you. The answer is yes, you can come up with 483 years. So we've got it all set up. Let's kind of rush to a really cool conclusion here. So Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks of years, 77s are prophesied, that equals 490 years. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem to Messiah, according to verse 25, would take place after, and then the clock would start, and there would be 483 years, leaving 7 years. I don't want to leave out those 7 years. We're coming to that at the end, before Messiah would be cut off. So here's what Hayner did. This is what Anderson did. Anderson basically said, okay, we got calendar difference, so let's count the days. And so he calculated 483 years times 360 days, and he came up with 173,880 days. He then used the calendar to calculate the triumphal entry to Jerusalem as on April 6, 32 AD. The problem was when you put those 2 days together, the days don't add up. It calculates to 477 years and 24 days. It's about 6 years off. So he said, okay, wait a minute. Between BC and AD was not 2 years. It was 1 year. So we're going to take away a year. So then he took away that year, and he came up with 476 years. It got worse. And 476 years and 24 days. He's short, if you count the days, 2,496 days. So he said, wait a minute, we got to work off a common platform. We got to work off a 365-day calendar. So he took 476 years and 24 days, and he added them up, and he came up to 173,764 days. It's a lot better. In fact, it's close. For a lot of us, it would say, well, that's it. That's good for me. 116 days is all that's off over almost 500 years. That's great. He said, wait a minute, we're not done. I forgot leap years. And so he took 476 and he divided by 4, and it came up to 119 days. And now all of a sudden, he's over 3 days. And he said, well, we can't stop there, because the reality is the solar calendar is actually 1/128th of a year longer than the actual calendar. So he took 476 years... multiplied it by 1/128th, and guess what he came up with? 3 days. The Lord had said, from the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah is cut off, would be 483 years. Two different guys working two different kind of timetables came up with the exact same thing. God means what he says, is the point. God is very meticulous about this. You say, yeah, but what about those other 7 years? I didn't forget them. The other 7 years are what we call the tribulation. That's where God takes the church and he finishes his dealing with the nation of Israel. That's what's going on during the tribulation. Messiah would be cut off, Jerusalem would be destroyed, and then God would later come back and finish dealing with the nation of Israel. That's exactly what he told Daniel he was going to do, and he's right on schedule. The point is simply this: if God was that accurate about his prediction of the coming of Christ, of the coming of Messiah, he's going to be accurate about his prediction, his schedule of the return of Messiah. So here's what we take home from all of this. Bethlehem was not just this quaint birth of a baby story to help us understand that Jesus came to take away our sins and to love us. Bethlehem, y'all, was an invasion. In 1942, shortly after the United States entered World War II, right after Pearl Harbor, the United States and the British began to plan an invasion of Europe through the northern part of France. It took them 2.5 years to get to the point that they felt like the time was right. But on June 6, 1944, after a day's delay, they launched one of the largest amphibious invasions of a continent in the history of the world. And as important and as huge as the Normandy invasion, what we call D-Day, was, Bethlehem was greater. Because it was where God said, all right, now it's time. And he came to earth and he took human form to live among us, to die for us, that we might have our sins forgiven and be redeemed and become, as the scripture said, as we read, adopted as his sons and daughters. It was an invasion. Secondly, God is both aware of and God is in control of the world's situation. Don't let that escape you in these days. God knows exactly what he's doing. He knows what the world's circumstance and condition is. Thirdly, God's timing, flawless. It was flawless in the Old Testament. It was flawless in the Gospels. It will be flawless now. What God has said is true, and his word is completely reliable. The birth, the death, or life, the death of Christ were not just coincidental. These things were carried off with great precision by God. And if that's true, and it is, then that's the kind of God you can bank your eternity on. You can trust him for your eternal life. And the seventh thing is that God just didn't finish yet. He's not finished, which gives us a part to play in that. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for your great love. We thank you so much, Lord, that when the time was right, you sent your son, born of a woman, to live, to die, to be resurrected, and to call us to salvation. Father, the time is right today for somebody in this room or somebody online. Father, we've waded through vast amounts of scripture. We've connected all of these dots. We've seen in wonder how specific you are and how you care about the detail. Father, you care about the detail of our life and how we can be the most stable, wonderful person around, but without Jesus Christ, we're not forgiven because we're all sinner by nature and by choice. So Father, I pray that you would intervene in a life right now, online, here in the room, that someone would turn their heart to you and say, okay, Jesus, I believe. That the songs moved me. The scripture has convinced me. Your spirit has opened my mind to comprehend these things. So, Lord, I give my life to you today. I believe Jesus. I don't understand it all. I haven't got it all worked out, but I believe Jesus. And so, Lord, I'm yours. Father, for the believers in the room, I pray that this Christmas season would bring us great confidence, incredible confidence. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org, and we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.